We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, allowing you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're especially grateful to you for your continuing grace to us. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. The opportunity is there for us to seize and utilize for the advance and thereby prepare ourselves for the engagements of the invisible war. So our prayer is that we provide the positive volition that we will follow the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit in our study this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin our class, I'd like to inform the congregation, both local and electronic, of a condition presently being suffered by Mark Allen of our congregation. He today went for some checkups at, I believe, Washington University, and it has been discovered that his cancer has reoccurred, and he is now a class 4, and if nothing is done, he has about a half year to live. There are some non-FDA-approved treatments that Washington University has available to them, and he has the option of maybe trying that out, but they have no idea the effectiveness of it since it's in a trial period. So I therefore solicit for Mark your prayers, not only yours here locally, but those within our electronic congregation, for Mark and Carol as they deal with this exigency. They certainly have the doctrine to walk this valley. Others have done it. I'm looking at Dee Hunt, and she knows how well Joe fought that battle. And I'm sure that Mark will do just as well. And certainly we're grateful for the grace of God that will pursue them every step of the way. In our study this evening, we are going to move finally, as we've done a lot of preparatory work, into the Nike Awards. We are going to note the disclosure of the Nikes, which are found in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. The first one occurs in Revelation 2:7, and this is written to the church at Ephesus. Now, there are 7 paragraphs with regard to these Nike Awards, and each of these addresses the congregation in one of the 7 churches mentioned here, each located in western Anatolia. This is present-day Turkey. Revelation 2:7 is our passage. Our Lord opens his prophecy on the future presentation of the Nikes with the challenge, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear. That's one of the major problems we have in our country today with regard to Christianity. There are many people who show up, but do they have an ear for the message? And when they hear the message, is it processed into the cardia? And is the information there so stored, utilized to address the issues of their day? They need to give a hearing to the Word of God, for they will need this information in order to deal with the problems that will emerge normally in a person's life. And we have certain future events on our national horizon that will require a maximum inventory to deal with issues not of our own doing. And what follows this introductory comment by the Lord is the disclosure of the first Nike Award, which will be presented to those who are classified as winners, the Tona Conti. And the statement opens with this familiar phrase, which we noted last evening. It opens with Tona Conti, to him who is a winner. And to the winner will be imputed the first Nike Award. I will give the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, there is a privilege of eating from the tree of life. We'll get into this in a little bit of detail tonight, not much. But you remember the first mention of the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. There is a reason why that was shut down, and it's important for us to note that, for the tree of life emerges again in the eternal state. The tree of life is first mentioned in Scripture as being located in the middle of the Garden of Eden. It, along with three other categories of trees, are found there and therefore noted in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Here's how that verse reads. Four categories of trees. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree, first of all, that is pleasing to the sight. There's some trees that do not bear fruit, but we find them to be quite pretty. Some of you have these kinds of trees in your yard. I know when Joe Henry and I first moved into the house in which we now reside, there were six apple trees and a plum tree. They were not pretty to me. They made all this big mess and fruit all over the ground and plums plopping down at the front door, and people would step on them. And it was just, not to mention the vermin that would come to eat it. So there are trees that probably are best found in people's yards that don't produce this kind of fruit. And that's the first category here. They're pleasing to the eye. Secondly, that is good for food. Now, if you've got back 40 away from the front door, and you have apple trees and plum trees and what have you, and therefore you can harvest that and therefore have food for the household. Thirdly, the tree of life, which is in the context presently, also in the midst of the garden. And then finally, four, the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. This is the tree that led to the ultimate fall, and we've got that right here, the creation, fall, and salvation of Adam. When Adam was created, soul life was imputed immediately to his biological life, creating perfect human life. And this perfect human life included a human spirit, which made him trichotomous at his creation. And then he fell. And this is my idea of a tree here. It's one of those triangle trees. And we have those in the yard, too. They're okay. They don't drop stuff but pine cones. But they're triangles, and therefore they provide no shade. So I don't see much need for a triangle tree in your yard, but we have two. So this is, I would imagine that this was a fruit-producing tree, and it was a triangle tree, not pleasing to the eye. Then you have over here the fact that he fell, and then you have the sinful nature at that point imputed to his human life, and that produced spiritual death, and that included the loss of his human spirit, which made him become dichotomous. Now, he was generated in Genesis 2:7. Losing the human spirit means he now needs to be regenerated. And regeneration occurred in Genesis 3:21. And at that point of faith alone in Christ alone, eternal life was imputed to him, to the human spirit, which again made him trichotomous at regeneration. So that's the process that took place in Adam's life here, as he makes these decisions. So after the fall, God would not permit our original parents to any longer eat the fruit from the tree of life. And we have to have a reason for that. So Genesis 3:22 through 24 is pertinent. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubs and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, what Adam and Eshad did caused them to move into this dichotomous situation here. And God's not going to put up with that crap. We have a Dorito visiting tonight from Orlando, Florida, and he's quite the entrepreneur. He has introduced to me a fundraising idea for our church. He has a T-shirt here that he's designed that we can sell, probably for $25. God will not put up with this crap. And on the back, "I hope you die in a fire." Blake, I think it's a hit. Paul will put them on the website tonight. special deal introductory offer, only $19.95. But you see, that comes out. One of the first things to come up in the Bible is the fact that there are things the Lord won't put up with. And we have it right here with Adam's fall. And there had to be a corrective measure, of course, and the corrective measure had to do with salvation. But an issue emerged from that, in that they were still in the perfect environment of the garden, and they had the tree of life available to them. And he couldn't allow that to occur, and we'll see why. Adam and Eshah were granted everlasting life in physical bodies of perfection. Their bodies were nourished by the fruit of this tree, which enabled them to maintain their immortal status. Now, listen to this. They had everlasting life. They did not have eternal life. They were created with a body that was perfect. They were created in an environment that was perfect. And therefore, they had a perfect situation in which they could function and live. And their perfect body was maintained nutritionally by the fruit of this tree called the tree of life. Now they've sinned, and they've recovered from that with this salvation package here. But they have a fallen body. And if they go back into the garden and start eating from the tree of life, then that is going to maintain them there. And it will also enable them to continue under the concept of everlasting life. The Lord did not want that to occur. He needs for them to die. He needs for us who have joined up with Him to ultimately die. Because He wants ultimately to have us in His millennial kingdom functioning under His aegis. And so this whole deal of the angelic conflict is designed to accumulate X number of people who will follow Him and do so into eternity. He does not want us to, in perpetuity, be here on planet Earth and have an everlasting life in a fallen body. He prefers for us to have a new body that therefore is capable of sustaining eternal life, and that we therefore can serve Him forever. So now we come into this life, we do, with human life. And because of the fall of Adam in the garden, that human life is destined to lead toward physical death because of the imputation of Adam's original sin at the moment of our physical birth. And that makes us not only spiritually dead, but it means once dead spiritually, you will die physically. And this is necessary for us to be transformed into a resurrection body with eternal life so we can serve Him forever. He is in the eternal state, which is where we ultimately will arrive. But prior to that, He intends to organize and therefore run a global government with its capital based in Jerusalem, from which He will rule with a rod of iron. And we will serve under Him in various capacities. And we will be in resurrection body with eternal life. And these rewards that we're looking at here, the Nikes, are going to be given to those, going to be conveyed to those who qualify for them. And those that have the elite positions in this global government will be those who advanced through the Z radical of the equation of hope. And when that arrives, when you arrive at that particular circumstance, when you enter into that kingdom, those of you who made it will be granted these things previously at the evaluation tribunal of Christ that occurs simultaneously with the tribulation here on earth. So it was imperative they could not go back into the garden and jeopardize them eating from the tree of life and maintaining their human body in perpetuity. The Lord needs them to die. He needs for you to die. He doesn't intend for you to hang around for I don't know how long it could be. And therefore, there would be a day where He would not be able to use you. He's going to destroy this earth and everything in it. And everlasting life will not work at that point, and therefore you need to have eternal life. People want to go to heaven, as Loretta Lynn said. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want to die. We want to go there. We study about it, and we have great confidence that that's where we're going to arrive. But we don't want to go today. Let's put that off till tomorrow, certain next year, 50 years from now. Well, I want to tell you about 50 years from now. My dad is in a rehab nursing home type facility in St. Peter's. If you keep breathing, you're going to get to the day to where you don't know where you are. You don't know who you are. You don't know that you're in a room that you've been in for 6 months. You don't know where the bathroom is. You don't know where your bed is. You don't remember where you've eaten a granola bar 20 minutes before. People need to die. And when they do die, they instantly are transferred from time into eternity face to face with the Lord at the right hand of the Father. And they are free at last. Be careful what you wish for. God decides when each of us die. Whenever we die, as believers, it is the perfect time to die. And God is in control of all of that. He decides when we come into this life whether or not He will select us. And He will decide when it's best for His plan to transfer us into the eternal state. They were granted everlasting life in physical bodies of perfection. Their bodies were nourished by the fruit of this tree, which enabled them to maintain their immortal status. Sin corrupted their perfect bodies and rendered them totally depraved, the prognosis pointing toward a certain physical death. Had they been permitted at this point to eat from the tree of life, it would have in reality been a curse, since it would have caused them to live in a fallen state forever. So He couldn't let them do that. And so He pulls them out. He bars the door with a cherub with a sword. They're saved now. They're wearing clothes finally. And they move out into the devil's world, which they have allowed Lucifer to now run in toto. Had they been permitted at the point of the fall to eat from the tree of life, it would have in reality been a curse, since it would have caused them to live in a fallen status forever. Everlasting life is not eternal life. Thus they were driven from the garden and instructed to focus their eyes on another tree. That other tree is the cross of Christ, from which would come eternal life. And in the eternal state of the future, the tree of life will be found once again within the walls of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. So on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 categories of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we're not studying Revelation, so we're not going to break down that passage as it would require if we were going to actually move through it as a major study. But we should note that our original parents were permitted to eat from this tree in the pristine perfection of the Garden of Eden. That tree was utilized in status quo perfection, you will note, in Genesis chapter 2. Winners will be authorized to partake of this fruit in the heavenly garden of God following the rapture. After the rapture, we go to the evaluation tribunal. And that will take 7 years. And then we'll mount up on white horses. And we will return with Christ at the second advent in order for Him to take care of business, to sum up the dispensation of Israel, take care of business with that, with the human beings that are left on this earth at the second advent. Believers move into the millennial kingdom while unbelievers are removed to torments. And then He will establish His millennial kingdom. At that point, we return to the pristine environment of Eden. Now we have perfection restored. The earth will be restored to its pristine perfection in the millennial kingdom. You will be involved in some manner of fashion, and there will be human beings, Jew and Gentile, who will repopulate planet Earth, but do so in a perfect environment. The missing link here with regard to an absolute comparison is the fact that the people that move into the millennium are fallen. in the sense that they, although believers, still have an old sin nature and can commit sin. Jesus Christ will be the judge. There will be no Supreme Court. He's the guy. And with omniscience and with omnipresence, he doesn't need eyewitnesses and he doesn't need any investigation. No CSI Jerusalem. He knows all of the facts, and therefore he will take care of any violations of his mandates and deal with it personally. Peace, therefore, will be maintained throughout the kingdom. There will be sin. It will be minimized because of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to take care of violations immediately. No running through the court systems, no going from one court to the next, no appeals, none of that. Takes care of it that day, that hour most likely. So people learn from that and start to behave themselves. We have folks today that really want to run the world, apparently. And they want to set up a system whereby they can make you do what they want you to do. And everything will be against the law. And when I say that, I don't say that in a way that is trying to overblow the issue. I'm serious. There are laws out there now that make it against the law for you to breathe. It's okay to breathe, just can't exhale. So if you can just hold that for the rest of your life, and then you're fine. But don't exhale, because that suddenly is destroying the planet, and you can be punished for that in some manner or fashion. Now, what you see then is that any time there's a movement toward globalism, and we'll note that in our study, it comes out. Any time there's a move toward globalism, you know that it is inspired by Lucifer himself. That is his objective. And he's got all these minions running around out there now trying to pull it off. They can't do it, but they always want to give it a go. They think all of the failures that have preceded them have been because the folks that were trying didn't try hard enough, but they plan to give it a go. And they intend to run the world with all of the rules and laws necessary that everybody steps in pace behind them and does it because of their love of planet Earth, whatever the motivation. This is not going to work because people have old sin natures, and a lot of folks just don't like to be told what to do. Adam and Esau ate from that tree, and they caused all of this to become a reality, and it will continue to be a problem until the second advent of Christ. Eating from the tree will be a reward for those who persevere in the plan of God during the angelic conflict. Adam and Esau ate from the tree in order to sustain their everlasting life status. Everlasting life is not eternal life. In the eternal state, such sustenance will not be necessary to maintain the resurrection body, however. Not necessary to maintain the resurrection body. So we see people in this Nike award eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Why is that? That's part of the award. It's a privilege. You don't have to eat in a resurrection body, but you can. It is a privilege to do so. Everybody likes to eat if you get what you like. You know, cornbread, iced tea, peas, and little turnip greens, pork chops. That's L.A. food. And it's really good. You really should try it. This stuff up here, my goodness. But I'll tell you, my dad is 94, and I know that he's winding down. But that's what we ate every day. And it must be pretty good for you. You get your greens, you get your yellows, you get your whites, you get your meat. Every morning at breakfast, two eggs, bacon, grits, fruit, coffee, toast. Every day. No exception. He's 94. The church being addressed by our Lord is the one at Ephesus. The context reveals that those members of the Ephesian church who fulfill the conditions of the escrow are those who will receive this privilege. It is an absolute privilege to be able to eat from the tree of life in the millennial kingdom. Now, the application is to any church-age believer who does so, and we can move over to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and following for some information. Here's Ephesians 2:2. This is Paul. I have known your accomplishments. That's divine good production. I've known your accomplishments, both your strenuous efforts and your perseverance. Strenuous efforts, perseverance. That's application of problem-solving devices under pressure, and maintenance of doctrine is top priority in the life. That's to persevere. Furthermore, you were not able to tolerate categories of evil. You didn't tolerate it. Now, it doesn't mean you can do anything about it, but you don't tolerate it. And one thing you don't do in the church is tolerate evil. And he's saying to the people at Ephesus, one of the things that is a plus for you is that you did not tolerate evil in the church. Note, sin is the private matter between the individual and God. A category of evil is created when a private matter is made public. Its public manifestation removes individual privacy and involves others who otherwise would remain impartial. Thus, when sin goes public, it destroys the privacy of all people. Remember one of our honor code principles, quoting from Romans 12:9, impersonal love toward all mankind does not require you to compromise truth. Unconditional love toward all mankind, that's everyone, does not require you to compromise truth. And Romans 12:9 reads, your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. You should detest evil and adhere to the good. Now, when people begin to try and organize others into some kind of collectivist concept, then they are involved in a Luciferian agenda. So we have this principle emerge that Satan is the ruler of this world, and any form of internationalism is anti-God, and therefore an evil which the believer should detest. What can we do about such a exigency that is developing in our client nation? You do what you're doing now, and you pray to the Father that Jesus Christ would control history in such a fashion that this could be nipped in the bud. We're way past the point of human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Way past that. And I believe we're past the 10 problem-solving devices with application of the problems this nation faces, except on an individual basis. But there are no solutions left except those that Jesus Christ would choose to execute on behalf of the pivot. Therefore, you need to make it your duty to grow in grace so that you might have that invisible historical impact in your hour, in this day, at this time. You're desperately needed far more than the military. The military cannot save us when Jesus Christ turns his back on us as a client nation. We love the military. Today is Veterans Day. We salute everyone in this congregation who has ever served. We have a walk of honor out front that does that. We will have a Veterans Day special this coming Sunday. We honor all who have served. We thank them for their service to the country. All that said, the military cannot save us if Jesus Christ turns his back on this client nation because we had ears that did not hear. Continuing with Ephesians 2:2, let me read you back into the context. Beginning at the first of the verse, I have known your accomplishments, both your strenuous efforts and perseverance. Furthermore, you were not able to tolerate categories of evil, and you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and consequently you have discovered them to be false. And we'll put up with that. Furthermore, verse 3, you keep having perseverance, consistent loyalty to the truth, and the manifestation of Christian integrity as personal honor. And you have endured because of my name, and you have not fainted under pressure. That's loyalty through application of problem-solving devices when adversity encroaches. Verse 4, but I hold this against you. You have abandoned your most important love. That's occupation with Christ. Abandon that and you're in big trouble. Occupation with Christ. He is the preeminent personality of the universe. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that sanctifies our prayers. He's our advocate before the throne of God. He is the one that saved our sorry souls. He is the one that has provided the information that we can utilize to grow in grace and become a good soldier for Christ. He's the one that established the grace pipeline that keeps us alive. He is the one that has therefore written off and therefore now takes control of and protects our escrow blessings, which we may therefore have awarded if we continue our pursuit of truth. But I hold this against you, writes John, actually the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church at Ephesus, you have abandoned your most important love. Therefore, verse 5, recall to mind from what state you've fallen, namely from the divine power system to the cosmic system. Do that, recall to mind this fact, and change your mind. That would be rebound. And execute the most important production, which would be divine good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul. Therefore, recall to mind from what state you've fallen, and change your mind, and execute the most important production. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, I will come to you with divine discipline, and I will remove your lampstand. To us, that would mean client nation status. At least you have this in your favor. Namely, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and their phallic reversionism within the Gnostic cult, which deeds I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches, which is Bible doctrine. To him who is a winner, escrow blessings and time, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God has a paradise. And in that paradise, there is this tree. And apparently, winners are going to be allowed in the arena, in that environment, in that place, which is called the paradise. And in that area is the Paradise Club. And you will be a member of the Paradise Club. You will not have to show any identification because your uniform of glory will be your entry. The fact that you have... We'll get to this escrow blessing later, but you will have the Order of the Morning Star, and that will be on your uniform of glory. All of these things signify the fact that you were a winner. And as a winner, then you get to go into the Paradise Club and eat from the Tree of Life. By that? Well, let's see. In our passage, this Tree of Life is said to be located in the Paradise of God. Into paradisus. In the paradise is the phrase. The etymology of paradise takes us back to ancient Persia, present-day Iran, where the word paradisa meant literally a park surrounded by a wall. So if you have a park surrounded by a wall, then therefore it's an enclosed area. So the idea here is that somewhere in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be, and this obviously is going to be in Israel, that's where the Lord is based, he is going to have a place that is special for those who are winners in time. And in there is this tree in the paradise of God. Inside the wall was the most elegantly landscaped park used for the relaxation and entertainment of the Persian king and his nobility. You are royal family. You are the nobility of the environment in which you will function, the nobility of the millennial kingdom. And because you were a winner in time, that's where you get to go. You are members of the Paradise Club. In the perfect environment of Eden, the men and women were allowed to perpetuate a continuing status of happiness and bliss by eating from the tree of life. That sustained their everlasting life. If you're in a perfect environment and you have perfect life and perfect bodies, then there's nothing that can go wrong. Now, why was it that they needed this everlasting life? Why couldn't it be just normal human life? Well, the Lord created them as adults. They didn't age. How long were they in there? How long did they function in the garden before the fall? Could it have been like, 10 or 12 hours? I don't think so, because the Lord expected them to have time to grow in grace. It says in Genesis 3:8 that he would come into the garden every afternoon in the cool of the evening, which would be around 5 or 6 in the afternoon, and teach Bible class. And the Hebrew grammar there tells us it was consistently done, therefore it was done daily. And so the Lord has to get them up to speed doctrinally. So they have to grow in grace, so he comes in and begins to teach them. Now, how long did this go on? We don't know. But they couldn't have a body that would wear down, because what if they had held out for 1,000 years? What if they held out for 100 before the fall? They had to have a body that could make it to wherever, if it did occur, wherever the fall happened. Their body had to function that long. Therefore, they were made perfect, and a perfect body does not die. They had perfect life. It was everlasting. It would have continued on to this hour had they not sinned. So in the perfect environment of Eden, the man and the woman were allowed to perpetuate a continuing status of happiness and bliss by eating from the tree of life. Their spiritual life was maintained by daily Bible class under Jesus Christ, and their physical life was sustained by eating the fruit of the tree of life. Now in heaven, the resurrection body needs no food to sustain its function. Therefore, eating will be a luxury and a reward. We know that the resurrection body can metabolize food. Jesus Christ, when he came into the upper room where the apostles were congregated, he ate with them. He ate food. Apparently, it can be digested and utilized in some manner or fashion. And he has eternal life, obviously, in a resurrection body at that point. Therefore, food was not necessary. Eternal life does not need sustenance. It's eternal. So therefore, when the Lord ate it, it was an extra special pleasure that he could enjoy, but not a necessity as it is with us. Thus is the case when you eat food, if you're a winner, in this paradise club. It is a luxury. It is a pleasure. It is afforded to you as a reward. Therefore, permission to eat from the tree of life is reserved as a privilege permitted to winners only, and becomes the first Nike award of our escrow blessings in eternity. Membership in the Paradise Club and the opportunity, if you so desire, to eat from the tree of life. In Revelation 2 and 3, our Lord sends a message to each of the seven churches in Western Asia Minor. Each church, with the exception of the congregation at Philadelphia, had parishioners who were experiencing some failure due to outside adversity or prosperity. In every case, our Lord said that the solution was to hear the message of doctrine communicated to them by the Holy Spirit, and then use that information to resolve the problem. Those who are victorious will receive a Nike award. I think it's interesting to note that the church that didn't get dressed down among the seven was Philadelphia. Our founders probably knew that, and that's why they named the city of our founding Philadelphia. Translated, the city of brotherly love, which means the city of unconditional love toward your fellow man. I think that our founders understood that situation to a man. They did not brook evil, but they respected other people's opinions that did not go there. They debated. There were a lot of issues that had to be discussed. How much restraint is going to be placed on the federal government? How much freedom is going to be allowed the states? What are the rights of the individual people? These things deserved and got extended debate. And they had objectivity to listen to the ideas that were put forward, and ultimately voted on those that passed muster among the entire group, becoming, therefore, our Constitution. These men named the place where all of this took place, Philadelphia, the church among the seven that didn't get dressed down. First Nike Award. Privilege to eat from the tree of life in the paradise club of God. Revelation 2:10 is written to the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna had individuals who were going to become political prisoners, and some would be executed because of their faith in Christ. These believers were challenged to stand fast and not permit the threat of physical death to cause them to enter into reversionism. Some people panic when they are being traced down, tracked down, rooted out by those that intend to kill them if they catch them. As a believer in Jesus Christ, they had people after them. There are those, when they're backed into a corner, believers, and they're told, this faith in Christ, your belief in it, your profession of it to others has to stop. And you can save your life if you say, well, okay. But these people are the types that will become martyrs, for they will not recant. They will not take it back. They had rather die. They had rather become martyrs than to betray the God that saved them. These are the people at Smyrna, some of them. So these believers were challenged to stand fast and not permit the threat of physical death to cause them to enter into reversionism. Now, in the face of possible death, they were commanded in verse 10 to not be afraid. The attacks on them were motivated by Satan, of course, and his ongoing attempt to neutralize doctrinal opposition. And therefore, there were those at Smyrna who were very far advanced in the spiritual life to the point that Satan sought to neutralize them. Those who are martyred for the faith will be rewarded with a special blessing in eternity noted in Revelation 2:10. Keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is available to the believer who perseveres under the challenges of momentum testing, motivated by personal love for God. We find this in James 1:12. It reads, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, that's testing, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the maximum test of this category is the threat of physical death for refusal to denounce one's faith in Christ. That would be the maximum test. Therefore, the martyr has a special reward. It's associated with his escrow blessings in eternity. Not only does he receive the crown of life, but it obviously has some further significance when awarded because of martyrdom. There is a crown of life that is issued to those who persevere, but there is also a crown of life that has an extra special award attached to it, and that is for martyrdom. Now, the martyrs of the first century served as great motivation for others to intensify the evangelistic thrust of missionary activity. If we arrive at the point where someone in this country who is obviously a believer in Jesus Christ is executed for that reason, it will be more motivation for the rest of us to dig in and start defending our 6 feet of turf. For us to say, not here, not now, not today. You have come, you may, you arrive, you may kill us, but we will not recant. And we will take our encouragement from those who stood fast at the very beginning, the initial martyrs. That was the case here. These people gave up their lives for Christ, for they would not denounce him. And as a result, that very easily can become a motivation and an encouragement for others to stand fast for the truth. When that occurs, when people are martyred for their beliefs, other people take note. When a man gives his life for his faith, it serves notice to other adherents that if our belief is so strong that my fellow believers are willing to die to defend it, then the least I can do is pick up the colors and continue the advance. Become louder. Become more articulate. Become more courageous. Do not let them beat you down. Now, we can diminish the threat by saying this is in evidence wherever you go in this life. When you reveal the principles of the Word of God. You convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who don't like it, and they will demean you for it. You should be even more motivated to continue the pursuit because they become voices of the dark side, hoping to beat you down, emissaries, hoping to dissuade you. But it should prove to be for you more motivation. Christian missionaries are widely persecuted in the first century, but the momentum gained during that period carried over into the reigns of the Antonine Caesars, the golden age of evangelism in the history of the church. It's interesting that incipiency of the New Testament church, that as soon as John put the last amen on the last book of the canon, and therefore the Word of God was preserved forever, it was approximately at that point the first Antonine went to the throne of Rome. And they served there for approximately 100 years, 90. And during that 90-year period, they were very, very benevolent toward the Christian community. It allowed the Christian community to get a foothold, to evangelize, to spread the message throughout the Roman Empire to a great degree. And as a result of the leniency of the Antonines, Christianity was able to gain momentum from the get-go. They had the canon. They had all of these councils that we studied fairly recently where they hashed out what the canon would be. Imagine this, if you can. We have 27 books to the New Testament. And of those 27, 26 were very rapidly approved as canonical. But how long would that take? There has to be a system developed to determine what is canonical. How long would it take for theologians who are very interested in this but are absolutely new to the task to wade through the Koine Greek of those books and compare one with the other and determine where there were no contradictions? Say, let's compare Hebrews with, say, Ephesians. Are there any contradictions between those two books? Well, we know now there are none. But how did they figure that out? They had to go through the Koine Greek of Hebrews, figure out all of that, figure out what that says, understand that that's the theology. This is an example. And then they go to Ephesians, and they go through Ephesians, the Koine Greek there. Does Ephesians in any way disagree with anything said by the writer of Hebrews or vice versa? If there was any disagreement, then one of them is not canonical. So let's go to another book. Let's go, say, to Philippians, for example. Let's go through Philippians in the Koine Greek. Let's find out what it has to say. Does anything it has to say in any way contradict or come into contretemps with anything that's in the book of Ephesians or the book of Hebrews? And we keep doing this process until we vetted the entire 27 books. It takes time. It took all the way to the 4th century to vet all of this and to nail down that these 27 books did not contradict within their environment, within that context of 27. Nothing was contradictory. Everything supported, every concept in one book supported the similar concept in the other books. Nothing was contradicted. That became the canon. So you have people say, well, how do we know that this is the canon of Scripture? Why those 27? Why would not the Gospel of Judas be involved? Well, read Judas. It's not that long. And when you read Judas, your task at that point, when you get through, is to go to the 27 books of the New Testament now that has been canonized and decide if there are any contradictions in the book of Judas. The Gospel of Judas, excuse me. Judas. There are many. And you don't have to read more than a page or so. And when you find one, then that's when you put it in file 13. There are other non-canonical books that have been found, they have been read, they have been compared. They don't measure up. There are contradictions. They can't be canonical. Those that agree are the 27. Anything else that anybody's ever brought in couldn't measure up. That's how we know we've got the canon. Christian missionaries are widely persecuted in the first century, but the momentum gained during that period carried over into the reigns of the Antonine Caesars, the golden age of evangelism and the history of the church. And under the reign of the Antonines, momentum was gained, and therefore, as you moved forward into the second, third, and fourth centuries, there was an environment established that was acceptable to a certain degree of Christianity, therefore allowing what was the church at Rome. There were the seminaries at Antioch and down at Alexandria. All of these people were trying to hash things out. But there was finally determined that there were 27 books. And when that occurred, that was a momentum that is carried down to this very day. We've often studied the Western movement of the church and the obvious rejection of Christ by the non-European peoples. Prosperity follows truth, and misery and degradation follow the lie. And today it shows in every part of this world. It's a gurgling cauldron, ready to boil over when any hot spot begins to percolate. The last thing we need is for anybody to get upset. I've taught you about the communist rationale. You have thesis, antithesis, critical point, synthesis. And what those who want to manipulate us beg for, may even in their own fashion pray for, is critical point. You have thesis, contradictory antithesis, two factions at odds, critical point. That's where you have revolution in the streets, blood flows, and then there's a synthesis. Somehow it all is brought together by a powerful force of a tyrannical government. And that is how the communists are able to conquer countries. They foment revolution. It is on purpose. You have to have a critical point before you can use the power of government to bring everyone to heel. The only light shining in the midst of one of history's most depraved generations is client nation America, and its lampstand is fast running out of fuel. The crown of life is reserved for those who endure momentum testing and have positive historical impact on their generation. Many believers became martyrs in the first century, and their inspiration on others enabled Rome to prosper as the first Gentile client nation in history. I actually did a study of the gospel's missionary journey many, many moons ago. It was a tremendous amount of research tracking client nations across Europe, ultimately arriving in Great Britain, and then, of course, from there, the United States of America. That probably needs to be rehashed and taught again. But the concept is there will always be a client nation in the church age. We are presently that, but if we fall, where is the next client nation? Where on earth could it be? I've often had this theory, and I'll pass it along to you, that when the day arrives to where there is no piece of real estate where a client nation can prosper, that is when the rapture occurs. We have no idea when that might be. Jesus Christ controls history. He can always have a client nation if he wants it. But there may come a day where the dark side has blinded the minds of so many globally that no one is receptive to a group of people who hope to establish a traditionalist establishment doctrine-based culture. There's no piece of real estate left. Unless, of course, maybe we can nail down Antarctica. I ain't going there. Well, it has been said the Roman Empire may be compared to a great sea into which flows all the streams of ancient history and out from which flows all the streams of modern history. And during the first century of the empire, many Christians suffered the faith and a few died. Suffered for the faith, and a few died. These are the martyrs. Now, James tells us that any who suffer momentum testing in defense of the truth will receive a crown of life in eternity. Our Lord tells us in Revelation 2:10 that those who are martyred for truth will also receive the crown of life as part of their escrow blessings. Neither the crown of righteousness nor the crown of glory are mentioned in this overall context, but nevertheless, these are too a part of the rewards in the eternal escrow. Therefore, the crown of life given to martyrs is apparently a variation on the crown of life mentioned by James. In our military, when a soldier is awarded a medal more than once, his original decoration is embellished by the addition of a bar or some other appropriate device, for example, an oak leaf cluster. Martyrs apparently receive the crown of life plus some kind of an additional device indicating their ultimate sacrifice. And the word used here and in other passages on crowns is stephanos. It refers to a headpiece awarded for deeds done in competition at the national games or in combat. The royal crown was designated by the word diadema and was worn exclusively by royalty. The stephanos was a symbol of victory under pressure, whereas the diadema was inherited through primogeniture. In the Latin, the equivalent of stephanos is corona, while the crown of royalty is called diadema, or diadem in the English. And so the second Nike award, the stephanos, corona, or crown of life, issued to martyrs. The third Nike award is found in Revelation 2:17, and that is where we will resume our study a good long while from now. Let's see if I can figure this out. This is, what's the date? Yes, it's Veterans Day. So that's here, that's Thursday. And then Sunday is going to be the 14th. And I will not have midweek Bible classes because on Wednesday I will be in Houston for the memorial service of Mrs. Thiem. So I won't be here for those two times. Then we'll come back and we'll have the 21st. And by the way, the 14th is a Veterans Day special. Then we'll have the 21st coming back from Houston. That's on a Sunday. And then that week on Thursday, we have Thanksgiving. And so we won't have Bible class during the middle of that week. So when we come back to the 28th, we'll have Bible class. And then November only has 30 days. So you have 29 and then you have 30 on Tuesday. So it will be December the 1st before we resume this study. I'll review. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the privileges. It's our prayer that what we've noted so far in the study will be a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue to pursue the prize. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.